Good morning. My name is Nate Smith. I serve as executive pastor here at Trinity. If you have your Bibles with you, I welcome you to turn to Acts chapter 4 for our reading. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The word of the Lord. The background for our reading today is a continuation of the story that Adrian preached from last Sunday. Peter and John, disciples of Jesus, were going to into the temple to pray about 3 p.m. And as they're entering the temple, they encounter a beggar who has been lame since birth and is now over 40 years of age. The beggar reaches up to them, hoping to receive some alms. And instead, Peter, in the power of the Holy Spirit, takes him by the right hand, lifts him up and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man is healed instantly. He gets up and starts walking around. A crowd gathers. Peter preaches. And then the priests and the Sadducees are greatly annoyed. Now, what Peter was doing was not illegal. It was permitted to teach in the temple. But to the priests, that was a challenge to their authority. The Sadducees are mentioned here particularly because Peter was proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, it helps to understand that the Jewish religious leaders of that day were sort of divided into two theological camps, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, most of the priests and the civil rulers were in the Sadducee camp, but most of the scribes and the legal experts, the teachers of the law, were Pharisees. Now, there were a lot of differences between these two groups, but one of the big differences is that the Pharisees believed in the coming Messiah and the hope of the resurrection of the dead, where the Sadducees didn't believe in either. So now having these folks talking about Jesus rising from the dead was kind of a double whammy to the Sadducees, and they were not happy about it. So they sent out the captain of the temple guard, and they, because it's too late in the day to have a trial or a hearing, they go ahead and take Peter and John, and they put them in prison, and then they bring them out the next morning for a hearing, for an inquiry. Now, this wasn't an official trial, but it was an inquiry or a preliminary examination, and that's where our story picks up. That's where our reading picks up from this morning. The group which Peter and John were brought forth is called the Sanhedrin. It's often translated council in our English Bibles. Now, this is a group of the main tribunal of the Jewish people. It was composed of 71 individuals, chief priests, the religious leaders, the elders, the civil leaders, and then the scribes, who were the legal experts. And then the high priest presided. He was the 71st. He was the one who sort of would break the tie if there was a vote. And they were assembled in a space within the temple complex called the Chamber of Carved Stone. And they would sit in a semicircle. And there is a drawing or rendering there from the 19th century of what it might have looked like. So you can imagine being in this imposing room with 71 people, rulers, leaders, teachers of the law, surrounding you, and then you're standing there in the middle. Trying to imagine what that must have felt like for Peter, John, and as we read later, this crippled man who is healed is there with them as well. I don't really have anything in my experience that would prepare me for standing in a semicircle, kind of being at the center of attention as I'm about to speak. Actually, the best I could come up with from my experience is some years ago in my other career as a public health physician, I was asked to give testimony about medical marijuana to the Arkansas State Legislature. And so I came, and then the room started filling up with these marijuana advocates who were pretty scary looking even by Arkansas standards. And as I began to give my testimony, they gave their testimony, which was somewhat of a counterposition, rather vocally. And it got rowdy enough by the end that the Capitol Police thought it would be best to escort me out for my own safety. But I actually never really felt like my life was in danger, and it wasn't a trial. So I'm imagining Peter and John there. They're surrounded by folks who had both the authority and the inclination to put them to death. Although this was a preliminary examination rather than a trial, the danger was real. This had been the council, the Sanhedrin, who had just a couple months before condemned Jesus to death and then turned him over to Pilate to be crucified. This is the same group who would later condemn Stephen to death and have him stoned on the spot. So the stakes were high here. This was a dangerous place to be. Now, the formal reason for the inquiry was not that Peter and John had done anything illegal. Instead, it was to examine the miraculous sign that had been performed. In Deuteronomy chapter 13 in the law, it's specified that if someone performs a miraculous sign and then tells people to go worship other gods, idols, false gods, you're not supposed to listen to them. In fact, you reject not only their testimony, but commanded to put them to death as false prophets. So the Sanhedrin was well within their jurisdiction to make inquiry as to this miraculous sign. Particularly, they needed to find out by whose power or authority it was performed. Now, really, all that Peter and John needed to do that moment is say, this was a miraculous sign done by God, give glory to God, and that would have been enough. I should note that the Sanhedrin did not dispute their right to teach in the temple, and they didn't even dispute the statement that Peter was saying that they were responsible for Jesus' death. That was a matter of public record. Everyone knew that. They didn't even dispute the assertion that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Of note, at no time when the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin is that ever disputed. So verse 8 begins with Peter's response or Peter's defense. And it starts by saying that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. This makes all the difference. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit as Jesus had promised. In Matthew 10, he had told them, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Just before his ascension into heaven, Jesus had told his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Now, witnesses is a legal term, and here they were in a court setting. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This filling of the Holy Spirit was transformative for Peter. Now, Peter was a fisherman from Galilee, which is a remote part of Israel. As noted in verse 13 of this chapter, when the leaders of the Sanhedrin saw Peter and John, they regarded them as uneducated, common men. Not only that, but Peter also, as he's portrayed in the gospel, was a bit of a loose cannon. He tended to think or act before thinking. Now, if any of you know anyone like that, you know when they get up to speak, you never know what's going to come out of their mouth, because a lot of the time they don't know what's going to come out of their mouth. maybe not the best person to be a spokesperson for this emerging movement, ushering in the kingdom of God. And yet the Holy Spirit had transformed Peter into a bold witness for the truth. Now, the last time Peter had been anywhere near the Sanhedrin was the night of Jesus' trial. And he actually didn't even make it to the Sanhedrin at the preliminary hearing, which was at the house of the high priest. He was standing in the courtyard, and a servant girl intimidates him into denying Jesus three times. Now he's full of the Holy Spirit, and if you notice in this passage, he confesses boldly Jesus three times, verses 10, 11, and 12. This filling of the Holy Spirit, though, was not just for apostles 2,000 years ago. We are meant to live life in the Holy Spirit. Our first of our five core commitments is to experience God and life in the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. This power is available to us as well. And yet oftentimes we, and I'm saying me here, take things on in our own strength. Miss out on the power that's available to us through the Holy Spirit. And the problem with this is, first, it limits us. If we're limited to our own abilities, resources, and time, there's only so much we can say yes to, right? Why say yes to something if you aren't assured that you can be successful in it? And if it depends on me, that really kind of restricts the things that you can say yes to. Not only that, but if it's on me, my abilities, my resources, my time, then that generates fear and anxiety because I may not be able to pull it off. Something may happen. I may get in way over my head. And even if I'm successful, it robs me of true victory because I'm not intended to do these things in my own power, but instead to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do work that is of true value in the kingdom of God. We're called to be sailboats, not rowboats. A sailboat, you lift the sail and it's the power of the wind that moves you forward. Whereas a rowboat, you're struggling with the oars, right? Why do we choose to be rowboats instead of sailboats? Well, sometimes we get impatient. We don't want to wait for the wind. Sometimes we don't want to be dependent on anyone or anything else. We'd rather sort of be rowing on our own. And sometimes it's because we want to go in the opposite direction from the direction the wind is blowing. We're called to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be sailboats, not rowboats. The second thing we notice about Peter's response is that he points to what Jesus had done. Now they ask him, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Peter boldly confesses, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Now, a similar question was posed to Jesus when he taught in the temple. They'd ask him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." Here, Peter answers the question boldly, and the man is standing right there next to him, and he says, "If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, what's the deal?" It's not illegal to do good things for people. In fact, if by the power of Jesus Christ, this man has been healed, having been crippled for his entire life, this is something to celebrate and rejoice, not to be charged for a crime for doing. The evidence, though, is not in Peter's words, but in the man standing there right next to them. In the few verses down in this chapter, verses 14 and 16, it says, "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign of them performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" The proof was in what Jesus had done. What have you seen Jesus do? There is power in personal testimony. You think of what you've seen Jesus do in your life or the lives of others. That's powerful. And yet we're quick to forget the work of God in our lives and the lives of others. This passage here, I think, is calling us to remember, to rehearse, and to tell others our stories so they're fresh in our mind. It's the power of what Jesus has done that's the testimony, not just words. Yet words are important as well. The third thing that Peter does here in his defense and his response is to interpret what was happening through the lens of Scripture. And he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now this, I'm sure, was fresh on his mind because Jesus had quoted from this psalm shortly before his death and in the week before his crucifixion when speaking to the crowds and to the religious leaders. There's actually a Hebrew word play here that I think is helpful to understand why Jesus would choose this particular psalm. The Hebrew word for stone, Evan, and the Hebrew word for son, Ben, differ by just one letter. And so these are oftentimes used in the Old Testament as a word play. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, are oftentimes represented as stones. And so when you think of a stone, if you're Hebrew, you know, you're supposed to kind of remember the son as well. So Jesus was the stone the builders rejected. He was the son the builders rejected as well. And it says in this passage, both in Hebrew and Greek, that he became the head of the corner, is the very literal rendering. This is sometimes rendered as cornerstone, which is at the corner of the base, or the capstone, which is at the corner of the top. One gives an image of the stone on which everything else leans and depends. You can't start building without the cornerstone. But then the capstone gives the image of the final and crowning stone. You can't finish the building without it. And Jesus is both. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. The point here is that even though Jesus had been rejected, he had proved to be the one and only indispensable stone or son. Even though he didn't look like he was the right shape, didn't seem to fit in to the building, it turned out he was the one stone that you couldn't start or you couldn't finish building without. Now, Peter used Scripture to interpret what they were seeing, that even though Jesus was rejected, he was indeed the one and only cornerstone. How are you making sense of what's going on in your life, in the lives of others, and in the world? It is very human for us to try and find meaning in what we see going on around us. We can't always control the events of our lives, but we can choose the narrative that we believe. You can choose to believe what God says about you. Even if you feel like you've been overlooked or rejected, you're precious to God. Years later, Peter would write in his first epistle, "As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, a stone doesn't actually do anything except occupy space. And its value is where it has been placed. And for us, for me, my value is that I've been placed next to Jesus. And because of that, we're part of his temple. We're part of his house. This brings us to the last verse of this passage. The final sentence in Peter's defense or response, it's also kind of the elephant in the room. Maybe not what I would have said in front of a group of folks who had both the power, authority, and inclination to put me to death. But he said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And I have to say, this is a pretty exclusive claim. Now, Peter didn't make it up. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Yet this claim of exclusivity is frankly offensive, and it's particularly offensive to us in our enlightened age of pluralism. Our motto is "You do you and I do me." It's offensive, but it would have probably been even more offensive in that moment, in that chamber, the people who had actually sentenced Jesus to death, for them to say that there is salvation in no one else. Peter didn't need to say that. He said all he had to say was, "God healed this man," and they would have been on their way. But he chooses to get really specific and says there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I'd like to finish off with three pictures or perspectives to illustrate, to help us understand this claim of exclusivity. The first one has to do with Peter's response and defense, and my apologies in advance for those who hate this stuff, but there's a Greek word play here. In verse 9, when Peter's talking about this man has been healed, he uses the Greek word sesosthai. And then in the last sentence, in verse 12, when he's talking about salvation, he uses the word soteria, and then to be saved, sothenai. These are all derived from the same Greek verb sozo, and it means to save, to deliver. In the context of a physical illness, it means to heal. And so it's got that broad semantic range. So when Peter says, you know, this man has been healed, and then he said there is salvation in no one else, he's talking about the same thing, using the same word. Now, this was not unique to Peter. Jesus' most frequent formula after healing someone was to say, "Your faith has made you well," and it uses the same Greek verb. In fact, there are some times when Jesus doesn't heal someone, and he says, "Your faith has," used the same word, and it's translated, "Your faith has saved you." So there's salvation and there's healing. Both of them are a form of deliverance. The point here is that there's salvation in no one else, because there's healing in no one else. This man had been at the gate to the temple for years and years, most likely. Every member of that Sanhedrin had probably passed this man hundreds of times. But no one else had healed the crippled man. As far as we can tell, no one had even tried. The man standing before them was the proof of Peter's claim that there is salvation in no one else. The second picture that I'd like to present for you is from the passage that Peter quotes from, "The stone the builders rejected. There's only one capstone or cornerstone." Paul wrote it this way in the letter to the Colossians, "And he," Jesus, "is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Without the cornerstone, without the capstone, the building is incomplete and will fall apart. Without Jesus, the universe is incomplete and will fall apart. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, who has become the chief cornerstone. That's why there's salvation in no other name. The third picture I'd like to paint for you doesn't come from this passage, but comes from our other readings. This, the fourth Sunday in Easter, is also called Good Shepherd Sunday. Now, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but he's also portrayed as the Good Shepherd. And it's called Good Shepherd Sunday because it's the Sunday where we read Psalm 23, and then we read from John 10 about Jesus, the Good Shepherd. "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. There's salvation in no one else because no one else lays down his life for the sheep. This is not just talking about other religions and other faith commitments. Everything else I'm speaking to you Christians, you believers, everything else that we put our trust in will eventually let us down. Our health, our material possessions, our careers and aspirations, our relationships, our families, our interests and experiences, the things that make me, me. When our world comes apart, these will abandon us just like the hired hand and leave us to be devoured by wolves. But Jesus is the good shepherd. He'll never fail. There's salvation in no one else because no one else cares enough to lay down his life for his sheep. In my previous career as a physician, I had the joy and privilege of being involved in the care of many people living with HIV, both here in the United States and in Africa. And just speaking for myself, as a clinician, remember my successes for a day and my failures for a lifetime. There's one patient I remember distinctly because I was never able to help him. I saw him actually for years. Every time he would come back, he'd say to me, "Doctor, they tell me I have HIV, but I don't really feel that that's true." Now, his immune system was almost gone, and he would come back over and over with various infections that only happen to people who have advanced immunosuppression. And yet he just couldn't grasp the reality of his situation. I'd say, "Well, just take the medications anyhow, whether you believe it or not." And he'd say, "Well, Doc, when I take these medications, they remind me that I've been diagnosed with HIV. There was no way to help him because he couldn't grasp his situation. Likewise, we need to grasp our situation to understand our need for a Savior, to realize that there is salvation in no one else. There's no name given under heaven by which we must be saved. As we move into our time of confession and communion, I'd like you to take these as embodied meditations of what we've just read, what we've just heard. As we come to confession, it's a time for us to acknowledge our need for salvation, to truly grasp our situation, to recognize that Jesus alone can save us. And then as we enter into our time of communion, I invite you to receive it as entering into a personal encounter with the Good Shepherd, our risen Lord. Amen.